feel constrained or restrained or whatever this morning. Strained, probably. I don't have my lapel mic. They put this thing in front of me, and I feel like I'm doing a radio broadcast here. We get in our comfort zone, don't we? You expect everything to go the same way all the time, and then when things change, it's like, oh. So if I accidentally make a gesture with my hands and I hit this thing, fasten your seatbelts because it will move you right out of your seat. So. Good morning. Delighted to have you all with us today. If you need a Bible, we worship the Lord in His Word also in this fellowship. We love to go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And when He hears pages turning in His Holy Scriptures, it's music to His ears. So if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We would love to give you a free Bible. Take it with you.
Read it.
What does they say? A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person that's not. Luke 18. Gospel of Luke. Verses 1 through 17. The title, of course, is Prayer. Diligent, deluded, delivering, or delightful. Four different types of prayer. This is not all inclusive. But it just happens to fall into these four categories with these four instances of prayer. And I think you'll find it most informative because prayer is very, very important in the life of the believer, isn't it? Because it's like breathing. And we'll see a little bit more about that here in a moment. Let's look at the first 17 verses. We won't get through the whole chapter this morning. But let's see what God has for us. Luke 18, verse 1 says this. Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Times haven't changed a whole lot. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And He would not for a while, but afterward He said within Himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said," referring to verse 4 and 5. Verse 7, "And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Temple Sinai, just kidding. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, IRS. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then they also brought infants to Him that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Lord, we thank you for the blessing it is, for the freedom that we have to gather together here this morning, to have our own personal Bibles, to have the freedom to open your word and to study and to sing and to pray and to seek your face today. Part of the reason is the shed blood from our military. They laid down their lives so that we could enjoy this freedom. May we never take that for granted. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, which is truth. We thank you, Lord, for the person of the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us in all truth and who also brings these things to remembrance. Thank you, Lord, for your precious blood that was shed for us that we might be called the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we may be called the children of God. So, Lord, we have a lot to be thankful for. So this morning, with open Bibles, open ears, open hearts, teach us, Lord. We don't need another Bible study. We need a life-changing experience. We don't just need a church service. Lord, we want to know that we met with you today. So you have your way in your church. Challenge us, change us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, you promised to begin the good work and you will be faithful to complete it unto that day. So, Lord, for the next few moments, you as the great shepherd, we pray, please feed your sheep in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture has a lot to say about prayer, doesn't it? Over and over throughout God's Word, we see many types of prayers. We're going to look at four this morning, and again, it's not all-inclusive, but these are just four types of prayer that are very common today. As you may recall, when we were back in chapter 11, verse 1, when the disciples came to Jesus, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, as he often did, he was given to prayer. Whenever the disciples didn't know where he was, they always knew where to find him, didn't they? He was always alone with the Father in prayer. And so because of that, they came to him in Luke 11, 1 and said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? I've heard a lot of prayers over the years. Even in my own prayers. I don't really think I've taken the time to say, Lord, would you teach me how to pray? So I was convicted in going through this section of Scripture. We need to take that time and say, Lord, because I know some of you struggle with prayer, especially new believers always struggle with prayer. But you know what? There's nothing more exciting and more pure than new believers who pray. Because there's this childlikeness, there's this innocence. They don't pray to be heard by men. They're not polished prayers, if you know what I mean. They're honest, they're sincere, they're from the heart. I think we really need to, as we look at Scripture this morning, dial in on what it truly means to pray. And I would hope that even today, just one more time, maybe you've already done, just one more time, in your own prayer closet, say, Lord, would you teach me how to pray? You see, in all that the disciples had asked for, there could have been a number of things they could have asked for, right? I mean, if the Lord came to you personally and said, whatever you ask, you know, as he did to Solomon, I'm going to give it to you. And I wonder what we would ask for. Let me tell you what they didn't ask for. They didn't say, Lord, would you teach me how to preach? Teach me how to be a polished preacher, if you would, for the sake of a couple of P's. They didn't ask for another P to prophesy. I know a lot of people ask for the gift of prophecy, which is very, very important, speaking forth the oracles of God. They didn't ask, Lord, teach us how to make up programs Too much of that going on. That's one thing I never ask for. Lord, give me programs. God has His program. He lays it out very clearly for us. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to prosper, like some of those folks on TV with the prosperity gospel. They said, Lord, would you please teach us how to pray? Would you say prayer is important in the life of the believer? I really believe so. Especially with the condition of the world, our nation, our state today. People are more prone, we've got a lot of peas today, to protest, to picket. But God has called us to pray. I would have to believe that when they asked the Lord to teach them to pray, that His heart was just delighted. Why? Because there are certain things in communicating with God that just delight His heart. And I think there are other things in communication with God that are unbiblical that just tend to break His heart. Would you agree? Because oftentimes I hear prayers and I think, oh, Lord, have mercy. Do we really know what we're asking for? And so the Lord, in His delight, went on to teach them how to pray. Today, that prayer that He laid out was known as the model prayer, okay, or the Lord's Prayer. And they didn't say, teach us what to pray. There's a difference, because many people think praying the Lord's Prayer is what God would have us to pray. But teach us how to pray. And in doing so, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, we find that He laid out a model on how to pray that we can just build on. It's like a frame. Our Father, and if you're born again and if you're saved, He is your Father. That's who He is. Who art in heaven, that's where He is. Hallowed be Thy name. That's what He is. He's holy. And so I think it's very, very important for us, when we do pray the Lord's Prayer, that we just build on that frame. Why? Because Jesus warned about praying in repetition, didn't He? Being heard for our many words. And He's not really interested in just heartless, repetitious prayers that really, truly aren't in communication with Him. Also notice here in verse 1, as Jesus spoke a parable to them, and you should know by now what a parable is, because we've covered quite a few here in the Gospel of Luke. It's a word picture. It's a physical example of a spiritual truth. And so in verse 1, it says that Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. The Greek word for always is pantoteo, which means at all times. It means a continual, habitual action. You mean, Pastor Joe, that we can pray, as Paul said, without ceasing? Absolutely. Why? Because God would not suggest or command us to do something that He would not give us ability to do. And so for new believers, they're going, man, there's no way I can go down the freeway and pray because I have to fold my hands and close my eyes, and I'd last about 10 seconds before I'd run into somebody. Well, you see, unfortunately, traditionally, again, we in the Christian church have traditions also, don't we? We don't like to admit that, but we have traditions. We think that when we pray for God, in order for God to hear us, we have to fold our hands and bow our heads and close our eyes. But there is no way that you and I could pray without ceasing in that posture. I have prayed with believers from many parts of the world, and some of them actually pray with their eyes open, looking to heaven. We see a couple guys, well, at least one guy this morning is going to be looking up to heaven with his eyes open, sometimes hands lifted up or whatever. Praying is not necessarily a posture of the body as much as it is a posture of the heart. Amen. That's the bottom line. Where your heart is with God when we do pray, always. And this strange thing happened to me about 30 years ago or so when I got saved. Is that I just can't get the Lord out of my mind or out of my heart. He's always there, and I'm always communicating with Him. And He's my best friend, and He goes with me everywhere I go, and I include Him in everything I do. And that is an attitude of communion and prayer with God. And I would hope you do the same thing. Do you know? Do you have that? And this is not a New Age thing. God consciousness, I know they use that in a different way. But as us, with the person of the Holy Spirit living within our hearts, we should always be conscious of the presence of God within us. Because if you are born again, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and God the Spirit lives within you. He is beside you. Para is the term. He is in you. En is a term in the Greek preposition. And He continually fills us overflowing. Epi is a Greek preposition, a preposition for the continual filling of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we should, as believers, pray without ceasing. And it's wonderful to know that wherever we go, whatever we do, that the Lord is with us. If you were here Wednesday night going through the Psalms, David said, "Lord, where can I go from Your presence?" Answer to that question? Nowhere. He says, "If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I descend to the bowels of the earth, You're there. Lord, You're always with me." And I'm so grateful for that. But I often hear people pray with good intentions, "Lord, as we now come into Your presence," I'm thinking, wait a minute, He's always been here. Where you been? He's always there. He's everywhere. And that will keep us in check, won't it? It helps us to be conscious that the Lord is with us, especially when we're praying without ceasing. And when we pray always, we're to always pray. We're not to lose heart, Jesus says. Ekakeo is the word in Greek, which means don't faint, don't be weary. And sometimes we can get weary, too weary to pray. He says, don't lose heart. I had a wonderful opportunity last week to share with a man in my office that came in. And he said, "Pastor Joe, the weirdest thing happened to me." He said, "I was just so stressed out. I had so much going on that I got down to pray and I was lost for words. And God gave me the words." He began to speak in his heavenly language, prayer language, and he was surprised because he didn't know that God had given him the gift of tongues. I said, "Man, that is so awesome." He said, "I was praying to God in an unknown language." I said, "Man, I've been praying for that gift for 30 years. God hasn't chosen to give it to me." Because Paul said, not all will speak in tongues. But I thought, how cool is that? You know, that at that time when he really needed to pray and to communicate with God, that God blessed him with a heavenly prayer language. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we as God's people ought to pray without ceasing. James, Jesus' half-brother, in 5:13 tells us that if there's anyone among you who's suffering or going through trials, troubles, tribulations, he says that let them pray. And so there's a lot of reasons that you and I should be praying without ceasing. And so in his parable this morning, as Jesus is now encouraging his disciples to pray, he gives us a series of contrasts of prayer. And I love that about the Bible because God always gives us these wonderful contrasts where he compares things. And so in verses 2 through 8, we will see a diligent widow. We've got four D's this time. Looks like my report card when I was in high school. Verses 9 through 14, a deluded Pharisee. Same section, a delivered tax collector. Verses 15 to 17, a delighted Savior. So let's take a look at this diligent, determined widow. Scripture has a lot to say about the husbandless because God is very much concerned about the husbandless, the widows. And as we will see, boy, I'll tell you what, she's quite a gal. It doesn't tell us how old she was because, as you know, sometimes women can become widows at a very young age. And so let's just, for instance, consider her maybe just a senior citizen, if you would. And so here she is in verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. How sad is that? Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me, for my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God," he even admitted himself, "nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me." In looking at verse 2, I can see that the judicial system hasn't changed in 2,000 years. We have godless men who do not really even, don't even give regard to men today, that are sitting behind benches in America. That bothers me. Why? Because there are laws passed that you and I don't get to vote on. That's not the way that this government was established. I'm not being mean. I love this country. I served this country in Vietnam. And I love this country. Red, white, and blue. But you know what? Certain things bother me.
I was going to my car after I finished my study yesterday, and I'm walking over and I see this vial pill bottle sitting down by the wheel of my car. I went over and picked it up just to look at it.
And it said on the front of it, cannabis. Medicinal cannabis. Also known as weed.
Marijuana. And I asked myself, I said, when did I vote this in? Anybody vote this in?
As a matter of fact, I think three times in the state of California we voted it out. Same thing with homosexual marriage.
When did we vote on that one?
We did, didn't we?
And we voted it down again. But yet someone takes it upon themselves, godless men, who have no regard for men nor the nation.
Amen.
And they make decisions for you and I.
Amen.
They've taken our freedoms away. And how sad is that? I'll move on. I know I could preach the whole message on that this morning. I'm not going to do that. But you know my heart. I know God's heart. That's what concerns me.
Amen.
To have these people, they've taken the Ten Commandments off the walls in our courthouse. I guess God's getting me ready because I'm going to jury duty tomorrow. So what's that bail number? 1-800 bail bond. Okay.
What a place to witness. Moving right along
before I get in trouble. Someday I'll probably get arrested for what I just shared, in all honesty, but I don't give a rip.
I don't compromise. I didn't when I got saved, and I won't today because Jesus Christ is coming soon.
Amen.
But even to this very day, our judicial system to this very day seeks to restrict and even remove prayer from our courts and from our country. And again, did we ever vote to have prayer removed from schools? I didn't, and I was around then.
And did you notice that Jesus uses a courtroom to teach us how we should diligently pray? And again, I know a lot of people petition and picket and you name it.
This by no means was an easy situation for this poor woman, this poor widow, because she had three strikes against her. Number one, that she was a woman. Because in the time of Christ, women were considered lower than second-class citizens.
And the religious hypocrites, like the guy we'll see in our next section, would pray, "Oh, Father, I thank you that I wasn't born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman in that order." How sad is that?
So she, being a woman, was considered less than a second-class citizen. Also, she was a widow, which means that she didn't have a husband to represent her. And those of you that have Christian husbands, ladies, thank God for them every day. Those that stand up for the Lord, stand up for righteousness, stand up for truth, and that represent your family as the head of the household, make godly decisions. But this poor widow didn't have a husband to represent her. Thirdly, she lived in poverty because they didn't have programs in those days that took care of the widows. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, they had to establish a program, didn't they? To wait tables, remember? The ladies, the widows are being neglected in the book of Acts, and they had to appoint seven men to take care of the needs of the widows. And so here's a poor lady with three strikes. And in those days, the judges would travel from town to town. They were mobile judges. Kangaroo court, I guess we'd call them. And they would pitch a tent in any given location. They would stay there anywhere from 3 to 5 days and set up the court. And the judge would show up, and so would the people. And many times they were waiting for months and even years to go before the judge. And they would, man, the dockets would be just packed with people, jam-packed with people, to the point where the only case, the way a case could be heard was if someone gave them a couple bucks under the table. Bribe the bailiff, if you would. Again, times haven't changed a whole lot, have they? A little sidebar in the back, need to talk to the judge. And
man, but here we see, top it all off, she's got a godless judge who didn't really care for people. I love this gal. I call her Grambo. Because look out, here comes Grambo. Man. Don't you love these little ladies, man?
That you're walking on the fight inside of me.
I love it. She didn't panic. She didn't pout. She didn't picket. She didn't protest. What she does, though, is to petition persistently.
And she didn't let go.
I love it, man.
Go, Granny, go, Granny, go, Granny, go. For you 60s people. She latched onto the seat of this guy's pants like a pit bull, man, and she wasn't about to let go. She was locked on. Day and night, day and night. You can almost get a visual on that, right? The judge with the robe on him. And after a while, he says within himself, look at verse 4. He says, could you get that phone for me? No. He says, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She was wearing the guy out, man. Big time. And so, it's like, paraphrased, I got to get this woman off my back or backside. She's wearing me out. But do you see the point here? She didn't faint, but he did. He's getting weary. He's ready to pass. He's ready to faint because she was persistent. And that's the lesson here for us as believers, okay? If she could be persistent in going to an ungodly judge who didn't have any regard for men, how much more so when we serve the God and the judge and the advocate of the whole universe who is on our side, see? And that's his point here. Because in verse 6, Jesus says, hear what the unjust said, speaking of the previous verses, and now he gives us a contrast, showing his disciples and us that our situation is quite the opposite, okay? We don't have to put up with that. We can petition the throne room of grace in time of need. We can go right to the God of the universe. It doesn't get any better than that. He like far exceeds. He makes the dream team look like a nightmare. He's God. And he wants us to come to him. What a contrast. And so Jesus contrasts the unjust judge with our loving Heavenly Father. You see, we have a Father in heaven that loves us. Do you know that? And do you know that when you and I pray, that He answers every single prayer? Maybe not the way we would like it to be answered, but there isn't a prayer that you and I pray as His children, as children of God, that is not yes, no, or wait. The problem is we don't like the wait, we don't like the no. We just like the yes. But God is in control, isn't He? He loves us. And isn't it wonderful? Again, if you've been with us in the Psalms on Wednesday nights, we know that He's attentive to every whimper, every cry. He hears every sigh. Isn't that good to know? And sometimes we don't even have to verbalize. He hears every sigh. Even in those times when it's just a... He hears that. He knows that. He knows what we're going through to the point that Psalm 56:8 says that He has every one of our tears in a bottle. How do you like that? And here's a God that knows every hair in our head, has every tear in a bottle. And you know what? Our own mothers can't even say that. Even though they rocked us and nursed us and fed us and nurtured us and changed us, there isn't a mother here that can tell you the number of hairs on their baby's head. But our God, the God of the universe, knows the numbers of hair on everybody's head in the whole universe through all creation because He made them all. And there's nothing too difficult for God. And you know, sometimes we feel as though our tears are in vain. So nobody cares, nobody hears. He has not lost one of your tears. Not one. He has every one in a bottle. Psalm 56:8. Is that not cool? That's our God. That's the one who stands on our behalf. We appear before God as His precious children. We don't have to push and shove to get to the bench. We don't have to bribe or connive in order to see Him. He's there 24/7. It's just a sigh or a breath away. Incredible. And you see the contrast here? The greater to the lesser. This poor widow was persistent even with the lesser. And how much more so should we be persistent with the greater, with God? And if this woman was diligent enough as a widow, how much more should we be as the bride of Christ? Who will never leave us. Who will never divorce us. Who will never forsake us. Even to the end of the age. This little widow went alone. But we don't go alone, ever, anywhere, at any time. He says, lo, I am with you. How often's always? Always. I don't have to give you the Greek on that one. It's always. Not only that, it says here that God avenges us speedily. And again, it's yes, no, or wait. He knows exactly what's going on. Yet look at verse 8, and this is so important, folks. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, speaking of God. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know what? That's a question in a scripture verse that goes through my mind over and over and over every day. Last week we talked about Noah, remember? And Lot. 5 billion people on the planet, time of Noah. How many people went under the boat? 8. For you golfers, it's a snowman on your golf cart. 8 people. I can see who the golfers are, the chaplains. That's it. There were only 8 people out of 5 billion that had saving faith. That bothers me. You know why? Because Jesus said, when I return, it's going to be such as in the days of Noah. Well, Pastor Joe, we got mega churches everywhere. Mega does not mean that they're all saved, my friend. I think there may be mega churches, but I think we're lacking in the area of faith. Notice it says when the Son of Man comes, meaning he is coming.
Amen.
No man knows the day or the hour. He is coming. And when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Which causes me in my prayer life to say, Lord, let me be found faithful when you come. Because I see a lot of people today whose faith is failing them. Because there are a lot of people, and I'm sure you know some as well, as you've been, if you've been a Christian any length of time, that you used to walk to the house of the Lord with, that are not walking to the house of the Lord anymore. And that scares me too. How do we get faith? I'm glad you asked. Faith comes by being faithful. Faithful to the Word of God. Faithful to fellowship with God. Faithful to pray. Because faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And what keeps me faithful and on my knees and in that close relationship, praying always and with God, just oozing out of my very soul, if you would, is by spending time in His Word. You see, I don't just read the Bible because I'm a pastor. I was doing this before God called me in the ministry. And I love the fact that we were involved in a church that taught the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and didn't give us a nice, warm, fuzzy, cotton candy message. Feel good about yourself. You know, give me a break. How can I feel good about righteousness, which is filthy rags? How can I feel good about the chief of sinners, as Paul said? What really makes me feel good is knowing that the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin and all unrighteousness. And knowing that God has paid the price on the cross on Calvary for me. And I am not saved by what I do. I am saved by what Jesus Christ has done for me. He loved me and He gave His life for me. And He loves you and He gave His life for you.
Amen.
And all this feel-good stuff. What really makes me feel good is that I'm saved, man. No matter what comes my way. I am saved. And one day I am going to see the one face to face that saved me. My Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Second section. Verses 9 to 14, we're going to look at two types of prayer. We have two characters in this section. And this is what God's Word says. Also, He, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. I'm a good person. That they were righteous and despised others. It's funny how self-righteousness and looking down on other people goes hand in hand. You ever notice that? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector, IRS. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you. I notice religious people always say, God. They like practice God, you know, as if it's religious to say God. You know? I thank you that I am not like other men. Like the Joe Coleman. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, guys go to school to learn how to talk like that. And then they put titles, big old long titles in front of their names and stuff. But look at this guy. He is deluded. This is a deluded prayer. Second section, we have a guy who has a prayer of deliverance. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, oftentimes there's a temptation for pastors to aim the word. That's why I pan the congregation. I don't look at anybody, because I don't want someone to think that I'm putting them literally in the crosshairs. Jesus does that right here, because he is the only one who is worthy enough to put someone in the crosshairs, because he knows all about these people. He's the only one qualified to intentionally aim a sermon at somebody. I find it's a wonderful way that the Word of God comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. It's an amazing thing. We don't have to help God out. Squirmers. You know, it's like. But here's this guy, man, that was just delusional. It's pretty evident from verses 10 through 12 that this guy, this Pharisee, this religious guy, was just totally delusional. Why? Because traditionally they would go to the temple or wherever they were, and they would pray at 9, 12, and 3. And if they weren't at the temple, or the Temple Mount, if you would, today, then they would roll out a little carpet and they would pray in public. If they were in the middle of a crosswalk, they'll roll out that carpet and they'll go right through their prayers and motions and stuff. They got their shawls, robes, the whole thing. It's amazing. I shared with the first service one time on our trip to Israel years ago. Friday night before the sun went down, we were rushing to get the bus back to the hotel, because when the sun goes down, you don't do anything that has to do with labor according to their man-made laws and traditions. And for them, to kindle a fire on the Sabbath is a sin. And they consider the spark in an engine to be fire. So here we're on a bus with the engine going and the sun's going down. And this rabbi comes out and he is going ballistic and he's beating on the bus. And I said to the bus driver, what's this all about? I said, the Shabbat's going down. We got an Orthodox Jew here just beating on the front of the bus. Because they were so legalistic about keeping the Shabbat, if you would. And it's kind of a picture of this guy here. But here's the scary part. Verse 11 tells us that he wasn't really talking to God. He was praying within himself. And you know, there's a lot of prayers like that today, unfortunately. You go to prayer meetings and people forget who they're talking to. One famous preacher said, he who talks much in private to God talks little in publicly in prayer. And oftentimes, it's like prayer meetings. Like, who are you talking to? And oftentimes, we hear things that really shouldn't be spoken, because people are praying horizontally rather than vertically. And so here's a guy. This guy was praying within himself, verse 11 tells us. You see, outwardly he looked as if he were praying, yet in all reality, he wasn't talking to God at all. And that's pretty scary. To be so deceived and so delusional, not even to know that you weren't talking to God, that God wasn't hearing his prayers. And you know what? There's a lot of that going on today, unfortunately. Just pray this prayer, read this prayer, whatever it might be. I don't think my wife would appreciate it if I came to speak with her and I read a speech. Dear Tina, it's so nice to see you today. It's like, man, should be called 911. He's back on drugs again. Don't you think God feels the same way? Don't you think Holy God in heaven, who sent his Son to die on a cross for us, to give us open communication with the true and the living God, wants to hear personally from us? He doesn't want a doll you pull the string. I love you, I love you, I love you. He wants us exercising our own free will to talk to him, to worship him, to praise him, and say, Father, I love you. Isn't that more sincere than just reading a prayer or some canned message?
And this is important. So this guy was so into himself, he had no idea that he wasn't really even being heard by God at all.
I believe the first prayer that God hears from a sinner is,
forgive me of my sins, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. And all of a sudden, man, there's no more blockage. You now have a personal relationship with the true and living God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we shed for you, the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ.
So here's boasting about himself. Look at all the eyes. I fast twice a week. The Orthodox Jews only had to do it like once a year. Passover. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know the story. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. They would even go into their herb garden and take off 10% of their little herbs and tithe it. They were so legalistic. And here he is. He's not only boasting about himself, but he's belittling the poor guy next to him, the tax collector. You see, some of the most despised people in society in those days were the tax collectors, because when they would collect taxes from the people, and they were Jews that were appointed by the Roman government to collect taxes. So here are the Jews fleecing their own people, and a tax collector had the ability to not only collect the taxes, but to also pad them a little bit. And what they could kind of take off the top, they would keep for themselves. And they lived luxurious lives. Matter of fact, they were snowbirds. In the wintertime, they would leave Jerusalem and they would go down by Jericho, and they had nice places down there to vacation. And they would skim off the top money from their own people. So here's this guy. He was despised. But here he is, and Scripture tells us this guy next to him couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat upon his breast, begging God for mercy as a sinner. What a contrast. A boaster next to a breast-beating beggar, begging for the mercy of God. What a contrast. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off. He couldn't even stand close to the other people. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look what verse 14 says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. I love that word. I hyphenated. Justified. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, it's just if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. When we're broken over our sin, when we're repentant, and when we beg for the mercy of God, He forgives us. But I tell you, he says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone. That's like all-inclusive, isn't it? Who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted.
My senior pastor, Chuck Smith, always looks at this section and refers to it as the way up is down. The way up is down. You want to be lifted up? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The world has other ways of doing things, don't they? They exalt themselves.
You see, the problem here is that the Pharisee compared himself to the guy next to him, but yet the tax collector compared himself to the one above him.
And it seems though we can always find someone that's more of a sinner than we are and less spiritual than we are. That is if we're looking horizontally. But I'll tell you what, folks, if you look up, there's none righteous, no, not one. In righteousness, everybody gets a big, fat F. And that's the highest that grade's going to go for righteousness. But when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and He forgives us for our sins and cleanses us with His blood, then we are now accepted. We get an A for accepted in the sight of Holy God, our Father in heaven. What a contrast we see here. So the next time you think of judging somebody looking to the right or looking to the left, look up. And compare yourself to that standard.
I tell you what, there's no way, Jose, that you can live up to that one outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's a lot of delusional prayers out there, unfortunately. Let me give you some delusional prayers. I'm sure you guys are quite interested in what a delusional prayer might be. Prayers that exalt you and execute somebody else. I've heard that happen.
Get in a prayer group, brother, we need to pray for brother or sister so-and-so. And then they lay out the laundry.
What are we doing? We're exalting ourselves and we're executing someone else. If a brother or sister's caught in sin, you know exactly what we're supposed to do.
go to them one-on-one to restore them, to get them back in fellowship with God. Prayer meetings, public prayer is no place to execute somebody because God will take care of you. He says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Delusional prayers are those that are based on merit rather than mercy. As if God is really impressed by us belonging to him. As if it's by our own merit. It's not by merit. It's by mercy. It's by you and I at that one point in our lives when we had to beg for the mercy of God. And so oftentimes people give you the impression, well, I even hear, I've been a Christian all my life. Really? All your life? Never been a sinner? No. I go to church, I read my devotions, I give big tithe checks, I fast. I'm not like the IRS guy over here. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go with women that do. I don't commit adultery. And God is sure blessed to have me. That's a delusional prayer, my friend. That is a delusional prayer. Moving right along. Verse 13, in direct contrast, we have a delivering prayer, okay? God is the one that is able to deliver to the uttermost, the Bible tells us. And again, I want to show you here something that I find quite interesting. I'm always observing little things. And a pastor friend of mine by the name of John Corson says, in prayers, length is not strength. Length is not strength. Because Jesus also rebuked the Pharisees for being known for their many words. Sometimes I go to prayer meetings and people start off in the beginning and I'm going, oh. I know who to pick for dinner prayers too, man. I know who's going to get right to the point. Thank you, Lord, for the food. Amen. I don't like cold food. And again, make your public prayers short and your private prayers long. And so here we have a guy. And notice, one verse is all it takes for him. Look at verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Actually, it's about a third of a verse. Huh? But beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Did you hear what he did? He called himself a sinner. He must have low self-esteem or something. Poor man. But notice how short and to the point his prayer is. What does he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's absolutely no way that you can be saved without taking responsibility for your sin as a sinner. You know the popular thing today is to play the blame game with people. And let me tell you what he didn't say here. I'll tell you what he did say. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I'll tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, oh, it's not my fault. I was born this way. Nobody's perfect. I have a disease, a deficit, a disorder, or a syndrome. I'm not responsible for my sin. I'm just a victim. Or how about Flip Wilson 1-1? The devil made me do it. There's people who try to do that too. You know what? The devil can't make you sin. He's the tempter. You are the one that sins. You are responsible for your own actions. And you will be without excuse to think you're going to stand before God and point back to earth and say it's their fault. God's not going to buy that one. So-and-so is to blame. Or, I'll do better next time. God's not going to buy that. It's when we really, truly get right with God and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's when He can begin to work in our lives. You must take responsibility for your sin. And you must fall upon the mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me. Why? Because you cannot set your standard by society or by someone else. It's all by brokenness, humility, beating on your breast. Why? Because one of, which I believe are the most spiritual men in the Bible, said this. The Apostle Paul. Would you say Paul's a pretty spiritual guy? 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. And you will never repent of your sin until you have godly sorrow. And godly sorrow means that you see your sin just as God sees it. And not as man sees it and makes up some candy-coated title or some candy-coated excuse
for you not being responsible for your actions, very simply. And the day that I came to know Jesus Christ and my life truly changed was a day, well, I didn't really blame anybody. I knew I was a filthy wretch. I just didn't know how to get rid of it. And I came before the Lord and I said, have mercy upon me, a sinner, God. I hate my life. I'm losing my wife, my marriage. I'm on the verge of suicide. I hate it. And if you're real, change my life. Have mercy upon me. And He did. Very simply. But we've got to be broken over our sin, folks. We can't just blow it off. Sin sent Jesus Christ to the cross. He died a brutal death because of our sin. In Psalm 51:17, you know the testimony of David. David said, a broken and a contrite spirit, these, O God, you will not despise. Brokenness and a contrite spirit. What this means is, unless this takes place in your life, you by no means, I don't care who you are, will see the kingdom of God. And that ruffles some feathers when I say stuff like that. But you know what? I'm just giving you what Jesus said. And there are people who say, oh, Pastor Joe, you hurt my self-esteem. Well, self-esteem is not a biblical principle, my friend. The Bible says, esteem others better than yourself. That means you're last on the totem pole. The self-esteem is a Dr. Phil, Oprah, feel-good lie that the devil has brought out. Well, where do you get that, Pastor Joe? You're judging me? You're being unloving? No, I'm just repeating what Jesus said. Look at verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted. Very simply. It's very clear there. Did Jesus come to condemn you? No, he came to convert you. Because if you read John 3:17, which is John 3:16, it says the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Very simply. Did he come to damn people? No, he came to deliver people. Did he come to slam people? No, he came to save people. Did he come to hammer people? No, he came to hold people in his arms and restore them to life and life more abundantly. Did he come to cast you into hell? No, he came to call you unto heaven and to carry you into heaven one day. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you won't find that in a lot of churches today. Fourth section, delightful prayer. Verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You see what Jesus is saying there? James McDonald says this, little children do not have to become adults to be saved. Jesus said adults must become as little children to be saved. You have to come in humility, helplessness, brokenness, begging for the mercy of God. Why did I entitle this last section Delightful Prayer? Because in the time of Christ, when parents would have little babies, little newborns, here we dedicate the children to the Lord. But in those days, they would bring them to the rabbi, and the rabbi would pray a special blessing upon them and pray for them. And that's a prayer of blessing that we see here. A delightful prayer. Why? Because the Lord delights in little children. And wouldn't you know, the disciples, just like us at times, can be a hindrance instead of a help to Jesus. There were a lot of times that run people off. Not good for church growth. Not really evangelism. People come and you run them off. It seems like they were always sending people away. Remember when they were feeding the 5,000? Jesus said, what do we do for all these people for food? And they said, oh, send them into town. I think they have a 99 cent sale of Burger King or something. Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, they tried to send her away. They needed a little work in the area. So do we at times. Sometimes we push people away instead of drawing them to the Lord. I'm not in Vermont anymore, so I can share this story about a church there that used to do exactly that. I kid you not. Initially, we shared a building with another church, and there was one lady there. And everybody that came through the doors to visit that church, she literally ran off.
And after like 20 years, they had like 8 people in the church, and it was all their family. I'm surprised their family even attended. They would run everybody off. They wanted their own little group. How crazy is that? They went through so many pastors, it was unbelievable. I was making new friends about once a month, pastor friends. See ya. Yeah, it's like crazy. They even ran the pastors off. Eventually, they couldn't get a pastor to come and pastor the church. But the lesson here is that is of childlike faith and humility in coming to Jesus to enter His kingdom. You see, the children wanted to touch Jesus, and He wanted to touch them, but the disciples wanted to turn them away. And you can almost picture this as Jesus sat there, and the parents were bringing the children, just with a big smile on His face, reaching out His arms to these precious little kids, as He says, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." Another reason I love this section of Scripture, it's a very powerful section of Scripture, is because oftentimes we as pastors have broken-hearted parents coming to us with this one question. And I oftentimes can see it coming by the sadness in their eyes and their broken hearts when they say, "Pastor, what happens to little babies and children when they die?" And when they come up, I can almost sense a bit of hesitation and fear and even like hopelessness and just brokenheartedness when they ask me that question, because they're almost afraid of what I might say. And I always love this part of it, to watch their eyes and to watch their countenance, to watch their response as their face will begin to light up and their eyes will begin to well up with tears. And I say, "You know what? Right now, that little baby and that little child is safe in the arms of Jesus Christ." And I take them to this verse. They are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ, waiting for you to come home. What a glorious reunion that's going to be. Had a lady after the service this morning say, "Pastor Joe, does this also mean stillborns?" She said, "I had a stillborn baby." And I said, "Absolutely, 100%. You will see that little child in heaven." I said, "A mother becomes a mother upon conception. And there will be wonderful surprises in heaven for some moms that may be miscarried or stillborn, whatever it might be. Folks, we are in for a major family reunion in heaven one day. Because these little babies and children are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ." But you know what my real concern is? I'm not concerned for the babies. I know they're secure, safe in the arms of Jesus, like little lambs. My concern, my real concern, is the adults. The adults who harden their hearts over and over, year after year, and they hear the message and they hear the gospel, and every time they hear it, their heart becomes just a little bit harder. And you can go and visit our Sunday school. My wife Tina's in there with the kids right now. Those little kids have such tender hearts, tender little hearts. And she's teaching them scripture verses. They love Jesus. They're excited about Jesus. But yet I have been in churches over the years that I've pastored, and I have looked out at congregations that have gnashed their teeth at me. They would look at their watches intentionally, look at me to try to get my attention. "Are you done yet?" I kid you not. And my wife has seen at the back door and begin to intercede for me in prayer when people have been coming to the door just foaming at the mouth, just ready to rip me up and spit me off. "What do you mean I'm a sinner?" When I preached in the church one time, an old traditional Vermont man preached the gospel. They never invited me back. But their organist, who played the organ for 50 years, stood up and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior because she never heard the message before. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile. We don't mess with it. We cast it out there, you know what? And there's plenty of people out there ready to receive the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Praise God. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That's the all-important question here. It has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been going to church, or how many devotions you've done, how many good deeds you've done. It's all about, do you have a personal relationship with the true and the living God? Have you come His way? Have you come broken? Have you come and fallen on the mercy of God? That's the all-important thing.
And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you would like to repent of your sins and invite Him into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly right now, because for you, today is the day of salvation.
Don't push Him away again, because who knows when that last time will be, and God will say that's enough.
Because Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit will try to move us and try to woo us until that one final time when someone pushes Him away, that will be it. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit won't come your way again. So if you would like to pray to receive Christ even now, please stand.
This is the day of salvation for you, my friend. It's the most awesome thing that you can do. Anyone, before we close.
Let's pray.
Father, thank You for Your Word.
Thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, Your love. Thank You, Lord, that You love us and You love to have communication with us. And I pray that we would be men and women of prayer like never before, to pray without ceasing and to continue to walk close to You, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that we have the righteous judge in heaven. Thank You, Lord, that You're always working on our behalf. Thank You, Lord, that You hear every prayer, every sigh, that You see every tear. You have every tear. And Lord, that You're always there with us. And thank You, Lord, that You do give grace to the humble, that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. We thank You for that, that You do have mercy upon us. Thank You, Lord, that You tell us if we will humble ourselves, You'll exalt us. But yet, Lord, we're not here to exalt ourselves. We just want to exalt the name of Jesus Christ in Him alone. So thank You, Lord, for Your Word, which is truth. And sometimes it does comfort us. Sometimes it convicts us. But I thank You, Lord, so much in my own personal life for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Thank You that You keep us in check. Thank You, Lord, that You love us enough that You want us to hear the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. So, Father, as we come before the communion table this morning, may we just take a moment, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to examine our hearts, to maybe even see if there's a reason we shouldn't take communion this morning. Maybe there's something we need to get right with You. But thank You, Lord, that we have the ability to do that. We can confess our sins, and You're faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so let's just take a moment, and just in the quietness of our hearts, just take a moment to examine our hearts before we partake of the cup and the bread, as the ushers would come forth, please.
At the feet.